Thank you for your presence this morning. Those that are visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. We open your Bibles and minds as we study some things together. We hope that it will be an encouragement to you, but first of all, that it would be fruitful to the book and that you might be able to make application, that you might be able to understand your duty to God, and that you might live your life in such a way that you might be pleasing to Him and that you might receive heaven as an eternal reward. We are drawing to an end our discussion in the book of James. This morning and this evening we're going to look at the second to last lesson, and the next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we're going to examine the last lesson in the series. And these last two lessons are maybe the most applicable to us as individual Christians, and especially to this congregation in dealing with some matters that we've had to deal with in the present. In James chapter 5, and if you would take your Bibles and turn to that, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 today. And we're going to be discussing the subject of the prayer of faith. And the Bible says that the prayer of the faith will save the sick. And we're going to talk about what exactly it means to pray the prayer of faith. In the discussion that we have had thus far in these lessons, we have looked at aspects of our lives that each and every one of us deal with in an everyday basis. We have talked about the practicality of the book of James. We have trials. We have to endure them. We'll have to live through faith that we might be able to be stronger and better to equip the things that we have to deal with in this life. We talked about temptation. The temptation to do evil, and how we must overcome that temptation through our faith. And then we talked about anger and how it must be used in a way that's constructive. It must not be used in a way that's destructive, and we must use this anger as a matter of faith. And we talked about being not just hearers of the word, but doers. To not only hear and understand, but to apply and to do. We've also discussed the matter of prejudice and how it affects the relationships that we have in this life and how they should affect those relationships. And again, we talked about the most controversial part of the book of James, and that is the part on faith and works and how both of them work together in order to please God and give what the Bible clearly teaches as divine biblical obedience. And then we talked about the tongue and the need to control it. And the need to use it in a positive, uplifting, building up and edifying instead of tearing down and destroying. And then we discussed the two kinds of wisdom that are before every man. The wisdom that is from above and the wisdom that is from beneath. And it's divine and it's human. And how divine wisdom is always better course to pursue. And then we talked about the week before last, we talked about the making of plans and how we must keep God in mind in all the plans that we make. And understand that if it's the Lord's will, is an important part of our life and must always be considered in the decisions and choices that we make in our lives. And last week we discussed those who oppress us. They're going to be judged. Those who oppose us. And those that judge against us, we must be patient. We must allow God to work His wisdom in our time. And we must not allow it to discourage us and dissuade us from our responsibility. But I want to talk this morning about the prayer of faith. I'm not talking about words said over the table. I'm not talking about words that you say before you go to bed at night or when you rise up in the morning. I'm talking about a deep understanding of the power and the right of prayer. The power of prayer. The prayer of faith. The prayer of faith changes things. It changes outcomes. It changes perception. It changes attitudes. And it changes the landscape. The prayer of faith is something that we have as a blessing from God, given to His children, an avenue that we can pray to our Father at any time, in anywhere, under any circumstances, for any reason. And we can have the assurance and the faith and the understanding that that prayer is heard in the throne by God as it is ushered up by those who are His children. Why should we pray, and why does prayer of faith change things? We want to talk about that today. We want to begin by looking at the text. It begins in verse 13. In verse 13, the text says, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. If anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Eli was a man of nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, in this text, it deals with many different issues, but two that are paramount is the prayer for the sick and also the prayer of those who are in sin. And both of those are very necessary and very good that we understand exactly what our role is in this and how we carry out that role and in the way that we carry it out. And Lord willing, next week, we're going to talk about straying pilgrims. What do we do about those who leave the Lord? What do we do about those who have gone back into the world? Those who have determined to walk a different course than the one that they started on. And I appreciate what Jack said this morning. Those are people that we need never to forget about, and that we need to continually and constantly petition the throne of God for opportunity, wisdom, and guidance, and how we can do something or say something that we can bring them back to the right path and right relationship with God. And we'll discuss that at length next Lord's Day morning. But I want to talk about the prayer of faith that changes things. Does this passage promise physical healing for the Christian? We know every time we're together, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are suffering. We pray for our shut-ins. We pray for the well-being of those who are going through difficult infirmities. We pray for surgeries that are coming and upcoming, and for those who are recovering. And we make those prayers. Does that mean, and does that assure us, that those prayers will be answered in a positive way and that all will be healed? We want to see if that's what the Bible teaches. And is this passage dealing with miraculous divine healing? Does miraculous and divine healing take place today? In many circles, the world teaches that the spiritual gifts are still alive and well, still passed on to men, and you can turn your television set on in any day of the week, especially on this day, and you can see many people that get out there and claim to do many miraculous things, and claim that they're doing it by the power of God that was instilled in them, by the gift of healing. Is that what this passage is talking about? And last, is this text applicable today? Does the text that we read in James 5 have meaning today? Is it applicable in our lives? And I want to tell you, indeed it is. And we're going to talk about some of the most difficult passages, especially verse number 15 is giving brethren a lot of trouble, and we're going to try to make some sense out of that today in the instruction that are given to elders, which is greatly misunderstood in our day and time. But to begin with, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing." Suffering is one of the major challenges of our faith, brethren. Suffering is something that's going to challenge your faith. And it's going to come in every one of our lives. And there is nothing you're going to be able to do to avoid it if you live on this earth long enough. You're going to suffer to some degree. You're going to have physical ailments. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have things that just take over because of age and time and things that you must deal with that are not very pleasant, or they are not very, they're very difficult to accept. James throughout the book has been pointing to various ways that our faith will be tested. And brethren, the strongest way that the devil tests our faith is by our suffering, by our troubles, and by things that happen to us in this life. The word translated suffering has a very broad meaning. The basic idea being to suffer evil of every type, well as prolonged affliction. The affliction could be an outward, or it could be inward. It can be a mental affliction. It could be mental suffering. It could be emotional suffering. Suffering is a very broad term. And suffering happens in various ways in our life. We understand the physical type of suffering, but there's also emotional suffering. Emotional suffering is just as traumatic and can have just as much effect on the life and the body as physical suffering has. And I want to tell you, it can do a lot more damage. Emotional suffering can be much more damaging. And so we need to know how to manage that and how to lessen its effect. When we are troubled, let him pray. Literally, this is presented in the middle imperative. It means to let him keep on praying. When he is troubled, when he is suffering, let him continue. Let him never stop praying. For what should we pray? When we have suffering, when we have emotional trauma, when we have difficulty in our lives, for what should we pray? Well, I'll tell you what the first thing we pray for. We pray for the removal of the suffering. We pray that it would be removed. We pray that it would be leave us and that we would be better. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to give you a biblical example of a person who had a physical infirmity and prayed to God about it. And this is important to understand how God answers prayer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had an ailment. And I've heard all kinds of suppositions on what that ailment was, and we don't know what it was, but there was something that was a continuing hindrance to him. He makes mention of this in verse 7. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul had what he refers to as a thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord on 3 different occasions to remove the thorn, to take it away, that it would no longer hinder him. How did the Lord answer his petition? In verse number 9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, what does that mean? That means the thorn ain't going away. That means the thorn is going to remain. But God's grace, his unmerited and unconditional love, will help Paul in dealing with the effects of the thorn in the flesh. Now, here is one of the grave mistakes that's often made, not just by the world, but by many of us. When we ask God for something in prayer, we ask in faith. And what that means is, without doubting, in understanding God's power, in understanding it is God's prerogative. at understanding that God's will be accomplished in all things. And that God's will is paramount above anything else. And when we pray to God and we seek something, we must pray with respecting and accepting whatever the answer might be. And the answer might not be what you want it to be. And that's just the facts of it. Paul prayed, take it away. God said, it's going to remain. But I'm going to help you be able to deal with it. Now, many times, that's God's answer. It's sufficient that you have whatever this is, or whatever it might be. But I'm going to give you the ability to be able to deal with it. That it not overwhelm you. That it not might destroy you. And that it might not discourage you. And so, if that would be God's answer, then we have to accept that answer. And not fight against God. You see, God's going to do what's best for us. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us? For all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. We also must remember that sometimes we are placed in situations because of other people's actions. That as much as you pray that that would change, man's free will never be taken away. Man has the option to rebel against God, even if it hurts another person. He can do that. They can do that. And that doesn't mean that God's not concerned. That doesn't mean that God is not hearing what we're asking for. It means that God is going to do what's best for us to be stronger, to be better, and to live above it. But you got to trust Him. You've got to understand that He has all the information that you and I do not have. And we must understand that whatever is done in our best spiritual interest. You have to believe that. If you don't, then your prayer will go no higher than the ceiling. You have to believe God knows best. Wisdom and strength to endure the suffering. In my own life, I'm going to use me as an example. In 1982, I went through a very difficult time, one that I would not wish on anyone. And it was emotionally draining. And it was physical draining. And it shook my faith. And it shook everything that I believe in. But not one time did I ever think that when I was crying, when I was pleading, when I was praying to God for a different outcome, and the outcome did not happen, I did not think for one minute that my God had turned His back on me. And that He was not listening. I knew He was listening. And that's why I survived. Because He gave me the ability to survive. Now ask me what I wanted a different outcome. Yes. Yes, but at the same time, we have to accept God's answer. And we must understand, God hurts when we hurt. Let me ask you a question this morning. Parents, when your children hurt, do you hurt? Does it touch you? Is it if it's been done against you? You know what I'm talking about. When they hurt, you hurt. Our children are grown. And yet when they go through difficult things, and I know it's hurting them, it hurts me. Why? because I love them, because they're part of me. Brethren, we belong to God. We are His children. He loves us as much as we love our children, even more. And if we hurt, God hurts. God is touched. God is grieved. God understands the trauma, the emotional connection, and the things that we're going through. God knows what is best. But sometimes the outcome cannot be changed because other people have a part of the decision that have nothing to do with me. But I'm going to be affected. And there's no way around it. I'm going to have to trust God on this. Now, one of the problems that comes in is defining the word. In contrast, suffering to anyone cheerful. Let him sing psalms. The expression pictures a cheerful mind or attitude. The proper conduct of one who is cheerful. Singing praise has the power to make any situation better. It does. Try it sometime when you're having a bad day. Think about one of the songs that we sing. Think about your favorite religious song. Sing it to yourself. See if it doesn't make things better. You know what it does? Does it take the problem away? No, but you know what it does? It changes your perspective. It changes the way you look at it. It changes how you look at that and how you're dealing with it. You look at it from a different set of eyes. You look at it from a different vantage point. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest problem of overcoming things in our life is because of how we deal with it. It's because of how we react to it. Sometimes we make the situation even worse because of how we react to the given situation. In this passage, it's just saying that singing can change your perspective. It can give you a different viewpoint, a different vantage point. What's it do? What does it do? It changes the landscape. It gives you a different thing to think about. This is a difficult text. In verse 14, this text has caused debates, discussion, all kinds of things that men couldn't prove if their life depended on it. But this passage has some meaning. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over them, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. Now, in understanding this difficult text, we have to understand what sickness is being discussed. What sickness is under discussion in verse number 14? Well, is he using it in a general sense? In referring to a spiritual condition, is he talking about spiritual sickness? Or is he inquiring about physical health or spiritual health? Or might it be either? What type of sickness is being discussed? Well, there's only one way I know how to figure it out. I went to the dictionary and I looked for definitions of what that word means in its original language. And here's what I found. The English word is used in the King James Version. It's not used to be sick. It says to be weak. To be sick. The impotent man. To be diseased. To be made weak. From the Greek, it means to be feeble. In any sense. Can a man be feeble spiritually? Yes. Could he be feeble physically? Yes. He's diseased. He's impotent. That would be talking about a man. He could be sick. And he could be made weak. All of those are definitions that fit the word as it's used in this text. That comes from Strong's Dictionary of New Testament Words. Mr. Vine says that its usage is to be made weak, to be made feeble. It's in a negative sense, negative strength. And he gives all these passages. And it means diseased. It means to be made weak. And so you can be diseased and you can be made weak in a lot of things, in physical things and in spiritual things. And he goes on to say, to lack strength, to use in much the same way as the one that we looked at earlier, and translated as being weak, being weakened. And he gives all these texts, and we won't read them for time's sake, but in all these texts, that word is used in the same way. And bottom line, it means to be made weak, to made to be less, have no strength, and to lack strength. To be worried, to be sick, to be faint. Apparently a primary verb, probably to toil. By implication, to tire. Figurative, faint, sickened. Faint, to be sick, to be weakened. Signifies as the effects of a continuing labor, to be weak. It is used in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Becoming weary, to grow sick, to grow weak. So if you put all of these words together, it simply means to be made weak, to be made feeble, in a negative sense, to lack strength. That's what the word means in the text. In Romans 8 verse 3, the law was weak through the flesh. What does it mean? There was something that was lacking. The law had something lacking concerning the flesh. Romans 14, what we looked at this morning. Receive one who is weak in the faith. In weakness in that understanding is one that's weak in understanding, the one that's weak in knowledge. He lacks something. There's something he's lacking in knowledge that's preventing him from seeing the truth. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, a stumbling block to those who are weak, those who are weak in faith, those who do not have proper knowledge or understanding. 2 Corinthians 13, 4, he was crucified in weakness, yet lives by the power of God. We also who are weak in him, but we shall live by him by the power of God. He was crucified in weakness. It means his physical body, it was made weak. It was made weak by what? By the scourging, by the crucifixion. It was made weak. We're weak in the flesh. Things can also happen to our flesh that make us weak in the flesh. Now, I've showed you all of those ways to understand it, to understand that it simply means that one who is physically or spiritually infirmed, if somebody is spiritually infirmed or physically infirmed, they can call the elders. Now, for what reason? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am strong, then I am made weak. You see, the context is a person is made weak by whatever the sickness is, he is made in a weakened condition. Now, the context. We need to have faith in trials. Blessed the man who endures. Now, we talked about all of this previously. Persecuted by the rich, chapter 2. Submission in repentance and humility, the Lord will lift us up, chapter 4. Poor Christians being defrauded in chapter 5 and verse 4. And the need for patience through suffering. All these things led up to what we are discussing here. Now, if anyone among you is sick, the prayer of the faith will save the sick. Now, the condition is, if affected, pray. If merry, sing. Possible result of affliction is the weakened condition. Can it be called physically? Yes. Can it be called spiritually? Yes. Both can result in a weakened condition. And call the elders, let them pray burning oil in the name of Jesus. We'll save and we'll raise up. Now, your sin will be forgiven. The possible result of this weakness, you may commit sin. And if you do, you'll be raised up and the sin will be forgiven. Now, what is this anointing oil? I've heard all kinds of things. Again, remember the first century. How did they use oil? They used it as a salve. They used it as a means of giving some relief. And in some circles, the oil was used in a ceremonial way in order to show that they were concerned and that they loved them, and it was used in a way because they thought that it had medicinal purposes. It wasn't a special oil. It wasn't a supernatural oil. It wasn't something God's causing on us to use today. It is the prayer of the sick. The key here is not the oil, it's the prayer. The prayer heals the sick, not the oil. It's not some mystical something in the oil. The oil was a first century practice. The prayer of the sick is what's still relevant today. Now, did Paul not pray that his thorn in the flesh be healed by faith? Why didn't he call for the elders? If this says every time you're sick, you need to call the elders, why didn't Paul call for the elders? And what do we do if we don't have elders like we do here? The sick just out in the cold because we don't have any elders? And the only way we can help them is if we have elders? You know that's not the answer. Why did Paul leave Timotheus in Miletus sick? He left him in Miletus at the point of death. Why didn't he call the elders? Why didn't he call the elders in Miletus? Why didn't he call them? He was left at the point of death. Brethren, these examples show that it's not talking about calling the elders because they have some supernatural ability. Do the elders have a responsibility over the spiritual oversight of a congregation? Yes. If they were spiritually ill, who else would you call? Those people watch for your souls, Hebrews 13:17. Could they also be called if somebody is physically sick? Yes. Why? Because they're brethren. Because they love them. Because they're overseers. And so it makes sense that they would be called. Why did Paul tell Timothy? If you just call the elders, why did he tell Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's ache and your frequent infirmities? This was a medicinal medicine given by Paul by instruction to Timothy. You know what nobody ever thinks about this passage? Why did Paul have to tell Timothy to take the wine? Why didn't Timothy figure that out on his own? There was something that Timothy was not doing. Why? Probably because of the other teachings in the Bible that we're not to be intoxicated, that there will be sober-minded, that we're not to drink or strong drink. And so that would be something that he wouldn't do because he didn't think it was compatible with his Christianity, but Paul told him to do it for a medicinal reason. For a medicinal reason that he might be given some relief from his frequent infirmities. That would imply that he had stomach issues. That's what that would imply. Now, medically speaking, and I'm not a doctor, don't claim to be one, but you know what? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the paper that says, you know, if you drink a little wine, it'll help your blood? And then a few years later, they said, no, don't do that. That's bad for you. That's bad for your blood. That's bad for your heart. And now, a couple years ago, they said, no, that's drink a little beer, that's even better. Brethren, it's always changing. It's always changing. You can use alcohol in medicinal purposes. If you can't, don't you ever take NyQuil. Because it's 18% alcohol. But I tell you, it works. It knocks it out of me. And when I'm sick, when I got the flu, I want it gone. And it's gone. I have a terrible night. I wake up, I sweat all night, but when I get up, I don't have a problem. That's a medicinal purpose. But you see, brethren, the Bible, the emphasis here is, if this passage is promising physical healing, what would it take for a Christian to die of sickness? If this is promising physical healing, we ain't ever going to die. Would we? We would never die, would we? If we pray for the sick and that guarantees their healing, then nobody's ever going to die. But the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. So how do you reconcile that? The word anoint. The word anoint means to rub with oil. Ceremonially anoint. The former is a mundane word, and the later is the sacred and religious world. James is not suggesting a ceremonial or ritual anointing as means of a divine healing. Instead, he is referring to the common practice at that time of placing the practice of using oil as a means of bestowing honor, refreshment, and grooming. It was said to relieve certain ailments. It was used in a medicinal reason. It had no practical spiritual value. It had no divine healing. So when he went and bandaged his wounds, what did the traveler do to the Good Samaritan? What did the Good Samaritan do to the man that was beaten? He bandaged him and his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Medicinal. He was trying to heal the wound. He was trying to protect the wound from being affected. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. You see, it was for a medicinal purpose. It was for a purpose of stopping infection. That's the way that it's used in the Bible. Remember when Jesus was about to die and the woman came and poured that expensive oil on his perfume on his feet? A host to put oil on the head of the guest. And we see that in Luke 7:46. A person who is fasting should not be sad and ungroomed, but should put oil on his head and wash his face. You see, it's done for a grooming, for a medicinal purpose. It has no healing value. It's not divine. It's not a divine remedy. It's not something that gives miraculous and takes away the sickness. That's not how it's used. It's used in a ceremonial and sickness way. And so last this morning, James' point is this. The weak, the weary, would be refreshed, would be encouraged, would be uplifted by the elders who rubbed oil on the despondent's head and then would pray for them. Now, could elders do that today? No, I don't want anybody rubbing any oil on my head. But could he come to me? Could he uplift me? Could he encourage me? And then could he pray for me? Could he do that? He can do that. You know, when I go to the hospital, I never leave before praying. Sometimes I pray in the room. Sometimes I don't, depending on the situation, because of who is there or because of other factors involved. But I never leave a hospital when I visit someone without praying. Now, what am I praying for? I'm praying that the doctors and the nurses and the things that are being done will be successful to give the effect that they are seeking and that they might recover and get a portion of their health returned. But in every one of those prayers, I end it with this statement. But thy will be done. Now, what may God's will be? I don't know the answer to that. Let me close with an illustration this morning. A number of years ago, and I think maybe I've told you this one other time, when I was in Indiana, I was in a Bible class. We met on Thursday nights, not Wednesday nights. And we were getting ready to have Bible study. It was about 7:20. There was a lady there, a real sweet lady. Her name was Beulah. And she was a very fine woman. And her husband was about to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary on Saturday. And they never had any children. They couldn't have children. And so a lot of us members of the church there were going to show Walter and Beulah. We were going to throw them a 50th wedding anniversary party on Saturday night. She came in the auditorium, came through the back door, much like ours there, and she grabbed her chest and hit the floor. And she had suffered a heart attack. Well, we called 911. They brought the paramedics, put her on the stretcher, and took her to the hospital. that service, Bible service, because of that event, we had a prayer service. And there were many fervent prayers offered on behalf of Beulah that she would recover and that they would be able to bring her life, that she would survive. The end of the service, of course, me and one of the elders and the man that was preaching for us at the time, the three of us went down to the hospital and we went to the waiting room. And there was Walter sitting there by himself. Nobody else around. Just Walter. And I was walking down those hallways, and I walked down a lot of these hospital hallways, and when I'm walking down there, from my experience, I know what's happened. I know that she didn't survive. And I know they're waiting for his doctor. Peru is a very small town like Harrodsburg. And they had called his family doctor. And they were waiting for him to come and break the news to Walter. So the three of us are sitting there, and with Walter, he's in the middle, and the doctor comes down, and he kneels in front of Walter, and he grabs his hands with tears in his eyes and says, "Walter, we did everything to try to bring her back. She never regained consciousness. She's gone." He says, "I'm so sorry." She says, "I know this is a tough call," he says, "but you need to gather your thoughts and you need to come down the hallway. You need to sign some papers and you got to make a couple of decisions. But you just stay here and you take as long as you need." And then he left. Now, here we are, and he's looking at us, and he asked us this question. He asked two things. He said, "What am I going to do now? And why is she gone?" Did we waste our time in praying that whole service for her to recover? The answer to that's no. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Physical death comes to us all. And physical death doesn't come at the most convenient time, and it doesn't come at the time that we understand it most. But one thing is sure, when everything that can be medically done for you is done, and there's nothing else medically that can be done to change the outcome, you're going to die. Now, does that mean that God didn't answer that prayer? No, it doesn't mean that. We prayed the Lord's will would be done. What's part of the Lord's will? It's appointed unto man once to die. I want to tell you something, brethren. Don't try to answer questions that you are not equipped to answer. I've learned a long time ago, don't try to act like God. When a person dies and when their life comes to an end, that's not my call. It doesn't mean that God took them either. It just means circumstances came about that person died. It doesn't mean that God didn't answer the prayer. It didn't mean that God doesn't care. It means that person's time came. And that's part of God's will. We will die. My friend, that's not your greatest problem. How you die is not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is in what condition you die in. The Bible says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them." The most important thing is not when you die, how you die, how old you are when you die. The most important thing is your relationship with the Lord. If you're here and you're not in a relationship with the Lord, you need to be in one. And you do that by hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, submitting the baptism to contact the blood of Christ, that you might enter the kingdom of God, and that you might have your sins washed away, and that you might stand justified and sanctified in the sight of God. But that's just the beginning work. The majority of you in this audience this morning, you've already done that. One day, you'll draw your last breath. One day, you're going to leave this life. I don't know when, I don't know under what circumstances, but it's going to happen to you and to me. And the only thing that's going to matter, brethren, the only thing that will matter is not who preaches your funeral, not who comes, not how many arrangements are there, not the nice words that somebody will say over you. The most important thing that will happen is what was your condition with God. Because when you close your eyes, that question will be answered. And if you're in the wrong place, it won't be because God didn't love you. It won't be because He didn't give you enough time. It will be because of the choices and decisions you made in your life. We're here that you don't have to worry about that. Brethren, I'm going to die someday. I understand that. And the older I get, the more real it becomes to me. But I really try to live my life that it doesn't matter when. It only matters that I'm right with God. Are you right with God? If you're not, we're here to help you get right. If we can do that in any way, we bid you to come forward and together we stand as we sing.